You can join me in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, I appreciate the opportunity to open God's word with you. And we'll be looking at two verses you probably have memorized. If you're like me, you have them memorized in the KJESV, some hodgepodge. So I will be quoting freely from different versions, trying to remember. Let's pray as we begin. Father God, we ask that you would come and speak to us through your word. Where else are we going to turn? You alone have the words of life. Father, we need to see your glory. We need to behold your majesty and your holiness. We need to see our sin and our need. And then help us to be reminded of your many mercies towards us in Jesus Christ. Father God, we ask that you would challenge us now through your word. For our good and your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember the Y2K bug? Do you remember this? So computers were programmed to enter the date, and the year was just two digits. So 9-8 was 1998. 9-9 was 1999. But 0-0, what was it? No one knew, right? Is it going to revert back to 1900? How are these computers going to handle it? There were still these mainframe computers that hadn't been updated. So banking, government systems, everyone was unsure. Leonard Nimoy, you may know that name, even recorded what's called the Y2K Family Survival Guide. This gem can be found on YouTube still. It was on VHS originally. And in it, he says this: there still exists a general state of either complacency or denial or even apathy about the reality and the potential effects of Y2K. At the stroke of midnight, January 1st, 2000, elevators may stop. Heat may vanish. Credit cards and ATMs may cease to function. Airplanes and trains may come to a halt. I'm not sure how airplanes come to a halt, but nonetheless. The president, Bill Clinton, appointed a crisis management expert to head up his president's council on Y2K to prevent a meltdown. He said, "This isn't like one of those movies where you can just turn your head from the scary part." So what happened? $300 billion were spent, a whole lot of nothing. And yet you had some thoughts about Y2K, if you can remember back how you felt about it. I won't ask who had barrels of whatever, but you had a response to Y2K. Maybe you believed it would lead to some sort of social unrest, and so you were a little anxious. Maybe you thought, well, enough of the computers have been updated. Seems like things are okay. Or maybe you just thought, this is hysterical. This is awesome. And so you were entertained by the whole deal. You know, we all live out of what we believe. We all live out of what we believe. So you might believe genetically modified food is unsafe. So you would seek to then avoid it. You might believe that my children's education is more important than any potential retirement, and so you're willing to sacrifice money to fund their education. You might believe that someone can access that little camera on your laptop without your permission, so you put a little piece of electrical tape over it. You might believe that though you deserve hell, God sent his son that you might be rescued and given eternal life. Therefore, you trust in Jesus and give your life to him. The point is, every person lives out of what they believe, even if they never think about those beliefs. And if we really believe that God has shown sinners like us, mercy, mercy, mercy. We will not simply believe in Jesus. We will give our lives to Jesus. So where does a life of worship begin for the Christian? Well, it begins with giving yourself to God, but it also continues with living a life for God and then receiving eternal life from God. So we might say that the Christian life is indeed from beginning to end from Him and through Him and to Him. We want to talk about worship this morning, and we want to look at worship from these familiar verses in Romans 12, 1 and 2. In so doing, we want to seek to put the emphasis where the New Testament puts the emphasis, certainly when the word worship is used, and that is not on an hour and a half on Sunday morning, but actually first and foremost on our lives. I'll have 5 points. I'll give them to you now, and then we'll step through them in order. The first is your call to worship. Second, give yourself to God. Third, think about your thoughts. Fourth, think new thoughts, God's. And fifth, discern what is good. So, point number one, your call to worship. Let's read our passage. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul here isn't offering life advice for Christians. He doesn't have 3 tips for a better you. No, he's urging, he's imploring with the authority of God himself. We arrive at these verses, but we've really kind of parachuted in. And as you know, this is the hinge of the book. And so no small task trying to preach these 2 verses in light of all that Romans shares. And if you recall with me, the first 11 chapters, we might say, are doctrine, and now he's moving to duty. He's done exposition, now he's moving to exhortation. Of course, the Bible doesn't divide up quite that neatly. There's certainly doctrine in the last few chapters. And you'll recall that there's actually been duty, there's been commands, there's already been exhortations. So if we were reading along and not parachuting in, we would have passed this verse in chapter 6. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. So he's really rehearsing, repeating himself from chapter 6. He returns to this theme of presenting ourselves. And now he's going to continue with the litany of over 80 commands in the final chapters, over 30 in our chapter alone. Do you want to know what it means to live a life of worship? Let it be shaped by the commands in our passage, in this chapter. He wants to tell us specifically, what does it look like concretely in our everyday lives to worship him? Here he gives 2 reasons for this appeal, this urging. The first is the word therefore. This is pointing back to all that God has done for us in Romans chapter 1 through 11. And then he gives the second reason, you see it there in the little phrase, the mercies of God. This is his summary of what God has done. So he's given us 2 reasons, a therefore and a mercies of God. And they're really 1 reason because he's saying all that God has done is mercy, mercy, mercy. That's how God has treated you. That's how he's related to you. Jew, Gentile alike, all you've received is mercy upon mercy. So when we come to our passage, I'm reminded of something we do as a church every week. Maybe your church does this, maybe it doesn't. We begin with welcoming visitors and announcements and all of that, and then we pause, and I say something like, I want to give you an opportunity to spend a quiet moment to prepare your heart to respond in worship. Then we'll hear our call to worship from, and then I'll share the passage. And then I just wait for a few seconds. And then the next words we hear are God's words. It's just usually a short verse, a truth. And then after that, we respond in worship together. So this fits with the definition that we were given last night, a helpful one. Worship is adoring God and submitting to Him, and then here it is, in response to who He is and what He has done. So we don't want to begin our worship with the response. We want to begin our worship with what we're responding to, a reminder. It's not all the truth we'll have in our service, but it's certainly a calling to respond rightly together in worship. Friends, Romans 1 through 11 is our call to worship. We may get tired of talk of preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, but we do need to know the truth of God's mercy every day. If we're going to live, if we're going to respond in worship. So, it's our invitation. Romans 1 through 11 is our invitation to respond, and the response comes on Sunday morning with shared singing and praying. And it comes in our lives through giving our lives. So we're summoned to adore Him and to submit to Him all by the mercies of God. We're so used to this passage, we probably don't even catch that word. I've used it a few times. It's a funny word. We actually don't usually talk like this. Mercies. We talk about mercy, the mercy of God. God is merciful. But we don't usually say mercies. It seems like maybe an old English carryover. It seems a bit odd to our ears, doesn't it? But I think it's helpful because it should cause us to slow down and realize, oh, there's more than one. We need to pause and reflect and kind of soak and consider the breadth and depth and variety of God's many mercies. Romans is a great place to do just that. William Tyndale, in the preface to his English translation of Romans, wrote this: "No man verily can read it too often or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is. The more is chewed, the pleasanter it is. And the more groundly it is searched, the preciouser things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lieth hid therein." So I want to just take a moment and pause with you and slow down and encourage you to join me in considering the mercies of God. I'm going to rehearse them with you. I'm going to encourage you not to take notes and not to flip in your Bible, but to listen to God's mercies. Romans chapter 1, he begins with the mercy of grace and peace from God through Jesus. The mercy of salvation to everyone who believes. The mercy of God's revelation of himself in creation and then God's forbearance with us in our sin. In Romans 2, we learn of the mercy of God's kindness towards Israel and his patience leading us to repentance, his giving of the law and conscience that we might be driven back to him. In Romans 3, we hear of the mercy of God's acceptance of us as wicked sinners who were not seeking him. And then we learn the mercy that acceptance is not based on our works. It's not based on what we have done, our keeping of the law, but based on his grace and his grace alone. The mercy of God counting sinners like us righteous while remaining and displaying his righteousness. Friends, what riches of kindness he's lavished on us. His blood, the payment. His life, the cost. In Romans 4, we read of the mercy of God in counting any and all wicked sinners righteous who will put their faith in Jesus. The mercy of God no longer counting our sin against us, and the mercy of God always being able to do all that he promises. In chapter 5, we read of the mercy of enemies. That's us now. Of enemies receiving peace. Peace with God. The mercy of access to God's grace. The mercy of hope in suffering. The mercy of the gift of the Spirit. The mercy of freedom from the tyranny and reign of sin and death. The mercy of grace abounding even more than our sin. Friends, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And then we have chapter 6, God's mercy in our union with Christ. We have died with him and we've been raised with him. So we are dead to the power of sin and we are alive to walk in newness of life. The mercy of our being free from sin's control. The mercy of us being able to give ourselves in utter gratitude as worship to him. The mercy of no longer receiving the wages of our sin, but instead the mercy of receiving the free gift of God, which is eternal life. We stood neath a debt we could never afford, and yet he has shown us mercy. In chapter 7, we're confronted with the mercy of this reality. Though sin is not done with us, even as Christians, neither is our God. And so we have the mercy of Christ's help in our faith-filled acts of obedience. The mercy of the law, which drives us to Christ, and the mercy of Christ, which delivers us from the law of sin and death. In Romans chapter 8, this one's a little longer. We have the mercy of no condemnation. The mercy of no condemnation for sinners in Christ. The mercy of freedom from the power of sin in our lives. And the freedom from the power of death over our lives. The freedom of knowing the mercy that God has promised to raise our bodies. The mercy of God in giving us his Spirit as a gift. And then with that Spirit giving us confidence that we can turn to our God and say and address him as our Father. What mercy. The mercy of the Spirit praying on our behalf. The mercy of God working everything in our lives for our good. Us enemies though we were, for our good, even in our suffering. The mercy of every person who he's ever saved, being glorified. The mercy of God not losing one of his children, and you can't make him lose you. The mercy of God being 100% always and forever for us as his children. The mercy of God having given us Jesus as a gift, and so surely promising to give us all good things. The mercy of God's justification. So no one can lay a charge against us. We've been justified by God, the mercy of nothing being able to separate us from God's love. Friends, what love could remember? No wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not the sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And we're only at chapter 9 now. The mercy of being sons and daughters of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. The mercy of salvation not being based on our works, but on God's calling, having mercy on some and enduring with absolute patience others. The mercy of Gentiles being God's people now through Jesus. Chapter 10, the mercy that if we confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and believe in his death and resurrection, we will be saved. No one who believes in Jesus will ever be put to shame. That includes you. The mercy of everyone who calls on the Lord being saved. That's like the fourth time we've seen this. Chapter 11, the mercy of God not rejecting his people Israel, but saving Jews in Jesus' name. And the mercy of God and salvation coming to us as Gentiles through Israel's rejection of their Messiah, and the mercy of God and his promised future salvation of his people, Israel. We have the mercy of God consigning all, Jew and Gentile, to disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his ways and inscrutable his judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Our sins, they are many. His mercies are more. That is our call to worship. So we as Christians begin to view our lives, the whole of our lives, as a response to who he is. He is merciful. And to what he has done, he has shown me mercy. So we love to hear God's call to worship every time we hear the gospel. We love to hear God's call to worship over our lives and to be reminded again and again, even daily, of his mercies. So we preach the gospel of God's mercies to ourselves every day as a call to live that day as an act of worship to the one who has saved us. So how then do we live? That's point number two. Give yourself to God. Give yourself to God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, here it is, to present your bodies. Brothers and sisters, this does not happen automatically at salvation. This is not something that Christians will obey accidentally. Rather, this is to be our first response, our response of those who really believe that they have received mercy upon mercy from God because of his many mercies. Give, present, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. So we present our bodies, our whole person, not holding back any part, any aspect, not part of me, but all of me, not some aspect, but every aspect of my life. All of me is presented to him alone. This is ongoing willingness to say, God, use me however you see fit. You're going to move me to another place, another church, another field, another position. Use me however you see fit. And this willingness is seen in a desire to live a holy, obedient life. So, he describes this as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. I'm sure you've noted before, but it's so interesting. In the Old Testament, sacrifices were to be holy and acceptable to God, but they were not living. So the faithful worshiper offered another. The animal was consumed, and yet we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. So who can do this? Who can do this? Only those who have received mercy. Only those who have received mercy from God can give anything to God and have him accept it. Paul has already talked about this. Listen with fresh ears now to Romans 6. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Spiritually alive, we now consider ourselves and present ourselves as a sacrifice. He describes us as holy. In light of last night, that's a hard one, isn't it? Who of us can claim? Such a sacrifice is fully dedicated to the Lord. It's pure. So this is holiness, which he has brought about in our lives, but which is now in this life, till he tarries, to be lived out, expressed bodily in our daily lives. So, as I mentioned, the rest of Romans is going to give us commands and exhortations for our daily lives. This is what it looks like for you to live a holy life. It looks like obedience. It looks like obedience. He ends the letter. Maybe, would you turn there with me? Just real brief. We'll be right back so you can keep your finger. Just a few pages to the right. Chapter 16. I want you to note the end of verse 26. When we get to it, we're going to begin reading in verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, here it is, to bring about the obedience of faith. What was the goal in your life? It was to bring about the obedience of faith. The goal of 1 through 11 was to get to 12 through 16. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. The gospel believed is to bring about the believer's obedience. That is our worship. And then he says that such a holy, obedient sacrifice is acceptable. Now we're really stuck. Can I live a holy life? Can I ever be acceptable? Could my life, sinner though I am, think of Romans 7. I'm just so messed up. Can I please my holy God? As a pastor, one of my biggest struggles is with a sense of inadequacy. And the challenge is that I know myself, I know my sin, and I really am inadequate. Like, it's like, oh man, this doesn't look like some faux humility. Maybe there's some pride I need to confess. I was like, no, like the answers are here. The people are there. And I'm trying, right? I want to be used. I want to get the answers to the people. I want to feed the sheep, but I just feel so inadequate. And so I struggle with this. Is my pastorate acceptable? Is your pastoral ministry acceptable to a holy God? We have to think carefully in seeking to answer questions like that. And I want to lean on Baptists from hundreds of years ago. This is from the Philadelphia Confession of 1742, chapter 16, on good works. In that chapter, this is how they seek to answer that question. I think a biblical answer has two parts. Here's the first part. We cannot, by our good works, or we might say through our personal sacrifice, merit pardon of sin or eternal life from God's hand due to the huge disproportion between our works and the glory to come, between us and God, Isaiah 6, right? By these works, we can neither benefit God nor satisfy him for the debt of our former sins, right? Atonement must be made, Isaiah 6. Since our works are good, they must proceed from his Spirit. And since they are performed by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot withstand the severity of God's judgment. So we're not saved through our ministry. We're not saved through presenting ourselves to God. And it seems like the initial answer is no. It doesn't seem like our good works can please a holy God. And then it continues, nevertheless. Believers are accepted through Christ, and thus their works, their good works, are accepted in him. This acceptance does not mean our good works are completely blameless or irreproachable in God's sight. Instead, listen to this now, God views them in his Son. And so he is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, even though it is accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. I have four children, girl, boy, girl, boy. Just for a little bit longer, I can do it this way, 7, 5, 3, 1. And my 3-year-old for Father's Day gave me a card. custom-made card. Nora is her name. I call her Miss Recessive. She's got curly hair and dimples, and she's got all the recessive genes. I joke. So anyways, she comes, and I love her, and she gives me this card. And some of you have thought through this before, but if you haven't, may this be an encouragement to you. Weary pastor, hear this. I don't look at it and say, well, it opens backwards. And the letters are all wrong, and I can't tell what a single one of those pictures is. I got to ask. No. Imperfect card done by my daughter who I love is pleasing to her dad because I love her. So God loves us in Christ. And so our incomplete holiness, our partial righteousness, is pleasing to him. It's accepted because he loves Jesus. And so he loves us. So Peter can say, Christians offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Pastor friend, hear Hebrews 6:10. God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving your church. When you trust God and obey him, he is pleased. And he is pleased with your obedience of faith, the goal of the gospel in your life. So you can please God. You can please God, your Father. Has your life, not sinlessly perfect, not completely holy, but think of the qualifications now, blameless, and truly above reproach. As you present that life as a living sacrifice, it can indeed be pleasing to God. This is where he goes at the end of verse 1, which is your spiritual worship. We're to give ourselves and give ourselves in obedience to him. And this is our act of worship, not corporate worship here, but individual or personal worship. The phrase is a difficult one, a notoriously hard one to translate. So you probably have something different in your translation, no matter what it is. So ESV here has spiritual worship, but I think the main idea is pretty simple to get. So he's not saying something additional. He's kind of going back and looking back at all of verse 1, and he's saying that is spiritual worship. It's logical because of the therefore and the mercies of God. It's spiritual because you're not offering an animal, not offering in a place. You're offering yourself every day. Because God has been so merciful, if we as Christians fail to offer ourselves, we are being unreasonable. It is irrational not to present ourselves wholly to God in worship, to live for him, to serve him. So, worship here involves the everyday realities of life. It's not limited to an hour, as if that were an island. If we are not worshiping God with our everyday lives, let's not assume that we are worshiping God with our Sunday lives. We're not going to church individually to do something fundamentally different from what we should have been doing every other hour that week. So it's no surprise, again, that he flushes this out, and if we had more time, we'd work through chapter 12 and consider these many commands. What does this look like? So a life dedicated to God is a life that's dedicated to doing all that he commands. Isn't that what Jesus told us? Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's a holy life. Let me encourage you with a particular point of application. And I came across this reading a little book that I would recommend. It's entitled You Lift Me Up. It's by Pastor Al Martin. And in that book, it's on pastoral burnout and backsliding. He gives this warning. Beware of ever thinking and then acting as if you had a special dispensation from God to be apathetic about or careless in the performance of any generic Christian duty. That is, what we are commanded to do simply because we're Christians, not because we're pastors. Beware of ever thinking, then acting, as if you had a special dispensation from God to be apathetic about or careless in the performance of any generic Christian duty simply because you are responsible for manifold specific duties. Then he addresses pastors and husbands in particular. Are you a man who is excusing his generic duty to love his wife as Christ loves the church, to nurture her as his own body and to dwell with her in an understanding way, not because you're spending excessive hours on the golf course or wasting hours in undisciplined use of your computer or television, but rather your time is spent ministering to the needs of your people. And so you experience little disturbance of your conscience relative to the gross neglect of your wife. Without realizing it, you have imbibed the heretical notion that you may legitimately sacrifice generic Christian duties, that is, a life of worship, we might say, upon the altar of fulfilling specific ministerial responsibilities. So part of what it means to give ourselves wholly to God is to mind the little things. Think again of the qualities of a pastor as described in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Aren't they a bunch of little things? And yet they're the very things that qualify us to do these specific ministerial responsibilities. Point number 3, think about your thoughts. So there's an intimate connection between dedicated lives and the life of our minds. Think about your thoughts. The last 3 points are much shorter than the first 2. Think about your thoughts. I grew up just outside of Boston in New England, and one of the things that I grew up loving to do was going for hikes. There was a lot of woods around us. There wasn't a lot of views. So now that I live in the Midwest, I enjoy the views and seeing the sun set and rise, things like this, things I didn't grow up really seeing. But we would go on these different hikes, and similar to around here, when it was this time of year, everything's really green and dense. And so across the street from our house, we had a little cul-de-sac, a little dead end. And at the end of that, there was this path, and we called it the path. And the path allowed you to lead from our neighborhood to the next street over. If you didn't take the path, which went between two people's property lines, if you didn't take the path, you had to go well over a half mile around to get to that next road. But the path was only like 50 feet. And my dad would walk that path to go up the road to our family farm. We lived in a neighborhood down the street from the farm. And so he would go on this path, and I remember being fascinated by this path. It would overgrow, and then we would kind of tend the path, be caretakers of the path. When I got older, I have an older brother named Ian, and we went on a few long weekend hikes on the Appalachian Trail. So we began in southern Massachusetts, just went north up into Vermont over several weekends. Just so much fun following these different trails. So maybe you're picturing trails now with me, and you have trails in your life. Some of them are trails that you go down by yourself. These are individual trails. These are unique to you. And then there's other trails that are well-worn. They're like maybe a fire road. You know, they're just wide. They're easy. They're smooth. And so we find ourselves walking down these trails. Paul says our minds are like these trails. And we have these old trails that we're so comfortable with, the ones we've cleared and walked down many times, and the ones that we find others have cleared for us, and so they're easy to go down again. And these are our old ways of thinking. These are our conformed thinking to the world that is opposed to God and his ways. These trails lead us to wrong ends, not to worship God. And these trails shape us. So the more frequently we go down these old paths, even as Christians, the easier it is to go back to them. And the reason why we don't see where we are, we don't actually kind of look up and say, where am I, is because we don't think about our thoughts. We never stop to consider the patterns of this age that may be underpinning our thinking. Let me give some examples. This could be applied in so many ways. What about pragmatism in our churches? Pragmatism in our methodology, a kind of faithless pragmatism. We can find ourselves walking down this trail. So, as a church leader, we can find our emotions tied to kind of perceptions of success, our own, maybe other people's perceptions of our success. And then so often, our perceptions of success are tied to immediate visible results and not some biblical assessment of faithfulness. And as we feel this anxiety, as we feel judged, and as we even judge ourselves based on this way of thinking, we have headed down a well-worn American path. What about individualism? A kind of sinful individualism that can go unchallenged, even amongst Christians. We may look out at our churches and kind of despise the consumer mindset that we see in our people, even while we subtly adopt it ourselves. So as church leaders, we can grow hesitant to lead because we know who will be upset. We know who may move on, who may leave. And so before acting, we kind of ask around, we seek counsel, but we're not really wanting to know God's wisdom. We're kind of polling the audience. We're being controlled by a fear of the consumer, not a fear of God. I know what it's like to be on this path. Maybe you do too. And then we have our own trails, our own old paths. Maybe you find yourself on one of those each Monday after an exhausting day of ministry. A way of responding to the stresses of life. Maybe you find yourself on this path when you're going through a trial or when life is hard. You don't respond with faith and obedience, but rather with the unbelief of spiritual lethargy. Maybe your old paths, and this is one that I've frankly been convicted of over the last 6 months, of whitewashing sin as a Christian, and maybe particularly as a pastor. So I'm not angry. I don't struggle with anger. I just get frustrated. I'm not unloving to my family. I just get caught up in ministry. I'm not self-centered. I do struggle spending time with people who don't seem to respect my time. We're not undisciplined. We just choose to escape the stress again and again on our phones. Friends, these are some of my trails, and I don't know what your trails may be. And my trails are sadly all too well worn. And these are ways that I can struggle, amongst many others, with conformity to the world, hiking down the old paths. These are sins that I have had to confess. Where do you find yourself walking? What trails, what paths do you find yourself on all too often? First, we need to think about our thoughts and recognize that there are these old, sinful patterns of thinking, these worldly ways of assessing our lives, of responding, of coping. And we need to evaluate them, and then we need to hike back out, repent, and head down new trails. And we'll need to do it again and again because it's so easy to go back down the well-worn trails of our culture and our times. It's so easy to go down those comfortable trails that we've blazed year after year. So we need to hike back out. Point number four, think new thoughts, God's. Think new thoughts, God's. So this transformation now, verse 2, comes through the renewal of our minds. We need to do some trail blazing. We need to create new trails. We need to close off the trailhead to the old trails, and we need to blaze new trails, new ways of thinking, and thus living in lives of worship. So how do we do this? How do we renew our minds? The Spirit is not mentioned in this passage, not directly. And yet I think we can go elsewhere in Scripture and build a strong case that it's through the renewal of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, that we are saved, and thus our minds are renewed as Christians. The same word in our passage is found in 2 Corinthians 3:18. You know this verse as well. And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So how are you going to renew your mind? How are you going to blaze new trails, create new habits of thought that honor the Lord, that lead to obedience? Where are you going to turn? He says it is by the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, beholding the Son of God. We form new ways of thinking through God's Word and through the Spirit's work. So our minds are renewed as we walk down these new trails. So what has God given to provide for trailblazing? He's given us His Word from beginning to end. This is how we renew our minds. So we form habits which regularly and repeatedly send us down new trails of thought, trails consistent with God's Word. So one way that I've sought to do this, I've been doing this for about 2 years, is to try to think through something that I do every day and then take some aspect of mind renewal and tie it to something I'm already doing. So I'm not creating a new island. I'm adding on to an existing island. And the existing island that I chose to add on to is a shower. And my brother gave me a little waterproof Bluetooth speaker. And so while I'm showering, I am listening to the Bible read and I am listening to prayers prayed. I cannot focus while I'm in the shower. My mind will wander down old and all sorts of unhelpful trails, right? I just get distracted. I think about the day, or I got to be in a hurry. And I'm just not able to focus. So I take God's good grace through Bluetooth, and I put something in the way to help me early in my day make sure I'm heading down the right trail. I'm renewing my mind. Again, what do you do each day that you might be able to tag a new habit that might renew your mind, that might help you blaze trails along? We close off the trailheads to the old, but that's not enough. We must open new trails, and these new trails, this is the end of our passage, these new trails give us vistas and views, because it's only from these new trails that we can see God's will. It's only from getting up above, going up in elevation, up over the world, up over these old ways and the old self, mortifying it, closing off those, and seeking to pursue Him in new trails. It's only then that we can begin to recognize and embrace the will of God, the good, the acceptable, the perfect. We need wisdom to navigate life God's way. And this comes from a mind that thinks God's thoughts. We need renewed minds if we're going to discern what is God's will. The idea of discernment here is a little different than how we normally think of it. We often think of discernment as, I need to identify what is bad and unacceptable and imperfect and avoid it. But here, it's a positive note. So we're doing this, we're renewing our minds so that we're able to approve or affirm. We want to discern so we can say yes to God's things, so we can say yes to His will, we can say yes to what is good, to His good gifts and good opportunities. We want to learn the holy art of making things and approving things and bringing things into our lives, not just that are consistent with a life of worship, but are conducive to a life of worship. And we want to build those things into our lives so that we can obey Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You're going to need spiritual sight to see these things and to approve of these things and to embrace these things. Such a transformed life and mind leads to a life of worship. So our lives are not marked by sin or presumption upon God's mercy, but by obedience. We walk out of those old paths and we block off the trailhead and we blaze new trails of faithful, God-honoring thoughts, discerning His will, honoring Him. We discern what is best, most conducive to our lives of worship, and we pursue it in obedience. So the life of worship looks like a life of obedience. I think it's just so clear. Again, we're not going beyond verse 2, but it's just so clear if you read the whole passage. What does this life of worship look like? It looks like obeying these commands, living like this. I want to end by rehearsing God's mercy to us one more time from the book of Romans. And this time, I want to draw your mind back to Romans chapter 1. Again, a familiar chapter. And in Romans chapter 1, we learn that our fundamental sin is that we do not worship God. We worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. That's your background. That's my background. Those trails are well worn. So our call to worship is a call to repent of worshiping anything and everything but God, and a call now to worship him with our very lives in accordance, in response to, rather, his mercies. So think through what God's mercy has done and is to be doing in your life as a Christian. And think through this contrast. So I'm leaning on one commentary here that drew this out for me, and so I'm going to note this, but think through Romans 1 and then our passage. Listen now. In Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed. But now the mercies of God have been revealed. In Romans 1, people refuse to glorify God with their lives. But now we present our lives to the glory of God. In Romans 1, people are dishonoring their bodies. Now we honor God with our bodies. In Romans 1, people refuse to worship God and they worship creation instead. But now we worship God in ways that he approves. In Romans 1, people's thinking has become futile. But because of God's mercy, our thinking is renewed. In Romans 1, people reject the commands of God. But now, we accept the will of God. If you really believe that God has shown you mercy upon mercy upon mercy in Jesus Christ, you will present yourself to him. You will live a life in daily worship, that is, in the obedience of faith. Brothers and sisters, may we each again this morning give ourselves to God. And he will be pleased with that sacrifice. Let's pray. Father God, we want to just pause for a moment and renew our dedication to you. Father God, we are so grateful that though our sins, they are many, his mercy, your mercies are more. And thank you for your many mercies towards us in Christ. And we pray that you would help us as a result to present our very lives, to live each day in an act of conscious worship. Father God, would you help us not to head down old paths of sin, sin marked by worshiping anything but you, often worshiping ourselves instead of you. Father, help us to do the repentant work of walking out of those trails and boarding them up, blocking the way, and help us to rely on your Spirit and your Word with eyes on Christ and blaze new trails. Would you transform us? Start with our minds, work it out into our lives. Transform us from one degree of glory to another. Father God, would you make us increasingly holy, that we might live lives of obedience, the obedience of faith? Would you bring it about, even as you intend to do? Bring it about in our lives. our lives as Christians, our lives as ministers, as pastors and pastors' wives, as missionaries, as those serving various ministries, Father. We love you, we want to worship you, and we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.